will be perfect. Trust me. Turn to the book of Romans, if you will, chapter 12.
You know that they have now taken and they've made new songs that have a correlation to the Bible themes. You know what Noah's theme song was? Raindrops keep falling on my head. How about the one for Joshua? Good vibrations. Jeremiah, take this job and shove it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, great balls of fire. Bible trivia. Methuselah, staying alive. We're in Romans chapter 12. Now, last week we began our study of spiritual gifts in a broad way by examining the nature, the duration, and the purpose of spiritual gifts. If you look in Romans chapter 12, you see that Paul begins a study, begins a discussion rather, of spiritual gifts in verse 6 in particular. He says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us each exercise them accordingly." And he goes on in Romans chapter 12, he lists a partial category of spiritual gifts. Last week we began looking at an overview, and we're going to spend probably the next, I'd say at least the next 4 weeks, possibly 6 weeks. And what I want to give to you is a complete study of spiritual gifts so that you understand what spiritual gifts are and what they aren't. Because there is a tremendous amount of confusion in the church today about gifts. And there are a lot of things that are not gifts that people live by. And they basically base their whole spiritual life on something that is as far from the Bible as you could see. Now, a spiritual gift by definition is a supernatural endowment given by the Holy Spirit to each and every Christian at the moment of salvation. A supernatural endowment that is given by the Holy Spirit to each Christian. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, he said, "As each one of us has received a gift, employ it in serving one another." God has taken you in a unique way, and He has made you into someone. Part of that involves your natural inclinations, your skills, your desires, the things that are in your heart. But the Holy Spirit of God, if you will, took and zapped you and energized you in a special way, so to speak, so that you could fill a place in the body of Christ that no one else can fill. And it comes at the moment of salvation. Now, as we learned last week, in terms of duration of spiritual gifts, some gifts are temporary and some gifts are permanent. Not all gifts were designed to last throughout the entire church age. And that's a very important thing to realize when we see what some of these gifts entailed. And we need to know that we do not possess every spiritual gift at this moment. Now, the purpose of spiritual gifts, as we learned last week, is in a broad sense for the edification of the body of Christ. God, listen, God took you and God made you into someone so that you could then build up everyone else. God didn't give a spiritual gift so that you could puff yourself up. God didn't give you a spiritual gift so that you could proudly, exhibit it before other people. God didn't give you a spiritual gift so that you could hoard it to yourself. He gave you giftedness so that you could go out and serve other people. And if we aren't serving one another, then what's going to happen is that there's going to be a lack in the body of Christ, because you can fill a role like no one else. Both outside the walls of a church gathering and inside the walls, you need to be using what God has given you. You can't lose your gift if you don't use it. I was talking to a young lady a couple days ago, and she said, "Well, I heard one time a guy said that you can lose your gift." Well, God doesn't take away gifts, okay? Otherwise, it's not really a gift. God gave you a gift. But it would not be good stewardship if you didn't use it, and that's why really, this whole section in Romans 12 and following is dealing with stewardship. It's dealing with using what God has given to you for His glory and for the edification of others. Now, this morning, we're going to continue our study by looking at the classification and description of spiritual gifts. And really, the goal is this, okay? God wants you to become what He has called you to become. Ultimately, that is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. God has called you so that you will be in the moral image of His Son. And the only way that this is going to effectively come about is when you and when others are taking what God has entrusted into your hand and you're using it for one another. And so that's the goal. The goal is to really become the people of God that He wants us to be. Now, as we look at spiritual gifts, we can see that there are four classifications of spiritual gifts. These are called revelatory gifts, revelatory, confirmatory, speaking, and for lack of a better term, we'll say auxiliary gifts. Revelatory, confirmatory, speaking, and auxiliary, and all of them serve in their proper place. You can't say that one gift is more important than the other. You can't say, well, the pastor's more important than I am because you know, he's preaching, and you know, all I'm doing is you know, such and such. Not true. I have no more important place than you do in the body of Christ. I have a different function. And we all have a different function in the body of Christ, and we cannot function properly if we aren't all doing our part. It's important. Everybody has to volunteer their part. But because of the unique place of certain gifts, okay, there is not one gift that is more important in an absolute sense. They're all important. But there are certain functions that had a unique role. For example, when we look at this first category of gifts that we call revelatory gifts. Revelatory gifts held a certain place in the church age that are unique and irreplaceable. Now, revelatory gifts, if we look at them and we define what revelation is, by definition, revelation means that you are making something known. You know that the book of what we call Revelation, the Greek word is apokalypsis. And the word means an uncovering. Something has been hidden, and then it means an unveiling or an uncovering. That's what the Greek word apokalypto means. Apa means away, and kalupto means to hide. So it's removing the veil, removing the hiding. That's what the book of Revelation is called. It's an unveiling of God's future for this earth. Now, when we look at this term revelatory gift, what we're talking about are special gifts that God gave to His church for the disclosing of spiritual truth, for the revealing, for the making known of God Himself. God makes Himself known to us by these gifts. And by definition, revelation is passive. In other words, we can't discover revelation. We can't discover revelation. God has to make it known. Now, you might find your Bible and say, wow, I found my Bible. Guess what? You discovered something that God had already made known. Now, the thing about revelation is this, you see, you can't know God. You cannot know God unless He wills to make Himself knowable. How are you going to find God? Nobody can, right? God is unknowable. God is unseeable. But what God has done in His great love for the human race, God has willed to make Himself knowable. And He did that by speaking through selected individuals, by giving revelation through special individuals over the course of many, many hundreds, even thousands of years. But we could not know Him unless He did that. Now, God has already made Himself known through Scripture. He's already given revelation to us. Now, you know what our responsibility is? To seek Him. This is your responsibility. God, and a matter of fact, you know what? I listened to a tape by John MacArthur the other day. He told me that he has a Bible, Scottish Bible. There's a Marjorie, do you know a preacher here in Los Angeles by the name of John MacArthur?
No.
Okay. He's a Scottish background. He's an eighth generation preacher. Scottish heritage, and he was telling on this tape, he was talking about a Bible that someone gave him, and it's a very, very special Bible. It was an original Bible back from the 1500s, one of only two Bibles. And in this Bible, actually, it was his friend's Bible. He was given one, but this Bible has stains on it, blood stains. And the reason why it has blood stains is because it was one of the Bibles, the Protestant Bibles, way back in the days of Bloody Mary. And when they were killing Christians for having a Bible, they would take their Bibles and they would place them at the foot of the place where they would burn these people and where they would slay them. And they would let the blood drop down onto the Bible as a testimony that you are doing something that I have outlawed. And this Bible is just filled with blood stains. Do you know what? Do you know what it cost for you and me to have a Bible? A lot of blood. A lot of blood. By people like Jeremiah and Isaiah and John the Apostle and countless others who have passed this Bible on to us. See, God has made himself known, and Satan doesn't want men to know him. So Satan has done everything he can to keep men from having the Word of God. But God has given it to you in your own hands. You probably have one or two or perhaps a dozen Bibles in your house. God has revealed himself. It is your responsibility and my responsibility now to seek him. This is our responsibility. But God made himself known, and from the day of Pentecost onward, listen, from the day of the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, God, through his Holy Spirit, began pouring out upon selected individuals a unique gift where they could speak directly from heaven to make further truth known. God used selected human channels by which he would make himself known, and these are called the revelatory gifts. Now, there are five different revelatory gifts, and which one, I know you can guess the answer to this, which one is the premier revelatory gift? Apostle. Apostleship is a gift. It's a spiritual gift. Now, we touched on this last week, and we're going to look at that again in a review fashion because it's so, so important. The gift of apostleship is the first of five revelatory gifts. Now, first of all, the nature of the gift. The possession of being apostle really meant that you were part of an office. God appointed you to a unique and special office that was to fill a special role. Apostle is really not a translation. It's actually what we call a transliteration because the Greek word is apostolos. And rather than translate that Greek word into its equivalent words, what happened is that because the term had such a special meaning and significance, especially for the Christian church, is they didn't translate that word like they didn't translate baptizo. They just said baptize, and the word didn't get translated. They just carried it over into the other languages because it had such a very special significance. Apostle, though, in terms of its root, it means to send away. It means a sent one. Apostle means one who is sent. And if you look at the origin of that term in ancient Greek literature, it was used in a wide variety of senses. For example, if you were a freighter or some kind of a cargo ship, that was called the apostle, or the one that was sent out. And that term was used to talk about things that were sent. It was used of a military sense. If you had a military expedition, the Navy was going out on a commissioned job to carry out some kind of military task, that military expedition was called a sent group, an apostle. Now, my point is this, and there's a point, is that when we look at the term apostolos, there is a possibility that you have a wider sense in addition to having a narrow technical meaning of the term. Key idea, though, is this. You're sent out by someone else. You are sent by somebody, and you go out with authority. If you're an apostle, you're one who is sent out with authority. There's another word that means to send that just means that basically, you know, you sent them down the street or something like that. But an apostle was one who went out under the authority of the one who sent it. For example, if you look in John chapter 13, verse 16, Jesus said, if you look at this broad usage, Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than he who sent him." General sense, right? Hey, he says an apostle isn't greater than the master that sent him. You're sent out, guess what? You're not greater than your master. This is the broader usage. Do you know that even Jesus himself is called an apostle? In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus is called the apostle and high priest of our confession. Important point, okay? There is, in a broad sense, just a general broad usage of the term apostle. It means somebody that is sent out under authority. Now, the reason why I point this out is because when you look in the New Testament, there are passages that use apostle in a non-technical sense. You're simply one who is sent out with authority. Turn with me to the book of Acts for just a minute. In Acts chapter 14, you see a few of these uses. In Acts chapter 14, it says in verse 14, Acts 14, verse 14, it says, "When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes." Now, right here, what the Bible is doing is the Bible is calling Barnabas an apostle. Okay, this is a broad usage of the term. And let me just explain. The Bible teaches that there was a narrow group of apostles, but it really does not suggest that Barnabas was a part of that narrow group. This is one of the broader usages. If you look over in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, James, the brother of the Lord, he's called an apostle. James, the brother of the Lord. And by the way, you know that James didn't even believe in Jesus before the resurrection, right? James ended up becoming one of the elders in the Jerusalem church and a very, very influential man. But James is called an apostle. Now, typically, when you think of apostles, how many apostles do you think of? 12. There's even a song, right? There were 12 apostles Jesus sent to help him. Called to help him. See, I don't know the song. But you think of 12. But guess what? The Bible explicitly, in a few limited cases, refers that term to other people. In Romans chapter 16, verse 7, you have Junius and Andronicus are called apostles. Okay, but that, we don't have a problem with that. There is no problem because the term itself means one who is sent out under authority. Paul and Barnabas went out under the authority of the church in Antioch to fulfill a missionary job. Okay, but there is also a very, very clear technical use as well. Turn with me back to the Gospel of Luke for just a minute, chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, in verses 12 and 13. And this is where we see this technical usage. It says in Luke 6:12, it was at this time that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostoloi, apostles. 12 apostles, you see. It wasn't the whole group of disciples. It wasn't the multitudes. It was a very, very select and narrow group. In John chapter 15, in verse 16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." There was a narrow technical usage of this term that included only a very, very select group. In Acts chapter 1, you find out that after Judas Iscariot had committed suicide because of his guilty conscience for betraying Christ, that Peter and the apostles came together. And it says in Acts chapter 1, in verse 21, Peter says, "It's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us," he says, "beginning with the baptism of John, that we need to find one who will become a witness with us of his resurrection." And in verse 26, it says, "They drew lots for one of two people, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." And so they said, "You know what? We had 12. We only have 11 now. We need to get another one. We think there's got to be 12, and so Matthias must be the guy, because this is who the lot fell to." And so they made Matthias the 12th apostle. They saw it as a limited group. Matter of fact, if you look at this term apostle, it was very significant for Paul, because Paul didn't get saved for a couple years, probably 1 to 2 years after the cross of Christ. Now, during this time, you had that group of the 12 that were going out and doing all this ministry. But what happened when Paul got saved and Jesus Christ made him an apostle is that there were people that kind of looked at Paul and said, "Who is this guy? He's not one of the apostles. He's not one of the 12. And so Paul, more than anyone else, uses this term apostle because it was very important for establishing his authority as an apostle. He was getting challenged by this quite often. Nobody challenged Peter, but they did challenge Paul. So if you look at the 79 uses of this term, 63 of them come from Paul or from Paul's traveling companion Luke, because Paul had to establish his authority, and he often had to use this term. Well, what were the qualifications? We can say that there are 4, possibly 5 qualifications. According to Acts chapter 1, we see in chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, one of the qualifications is that you had to be an eyewitness of Christ while he was alive. Okay? Notice what he says in Acts 1, 21. "It is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, from the baptism till John, that we need an eyewitness of his resurrection." I suggest this as one of the possible qualifications for an apostle, that you had to see Jesus when he was alive. The main thrust in this verse is that you had to be an eyewitness of his resurrection. But Peter actually discusses a witness of his life as well. Whether or not this was an absolute qualification for an apostle, I don't know. It's possible that it is. But I can tell you this, that when you look in the second qualification, it is this. You had to be an eyewitness of his resurrection. That's what it says down here. We need an eyewitness of his resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul said, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Paul was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And you cannot be an apostle if you are not an eyewitness of Jesus and his resurrection. I remember one time in Las Vegas, I met some guy, and he was, claimed to be a Christian, and he gave me his card. And his card had his name, and then underneath it said, "Apostle." And I was kind of a young Christian at that time. I said, "Really?" That kind of struck me wrong. You know, I was like, "Really?" And I asked my pastor about it, and he just kind of said, you know, it's like, well, you know, you get people like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verses 8 and 9, Paul gave, actually in 1 Corinthians 15, he gave a list of resurrection appearances. He says he appeared first of all to the women, and then to the disciples, and then to Peter, and then he names all the people that he appeared to. He says over 500 at one time. And then he says, and last of all, Paul says he appeared to me. Jesus made his last resurrection appearance to Saul of Tarsus. That's what Paul said. Okay, there was no one else who had a resurrection appearance after Paul himself. So, that is number three. Number one, you have to see him during his life. Number two, an eyewitness of his resurrection. Number three, you had to have a personal commission by Jesus Christ. You couldn't just go to the church and say, "Hey guys, would you make me an apostle?" Now, the church might send you out on a mission, and you would be commissioned by the authority of that church, like Barnabas was, where he was called an apostolos. But Paul makes a distinction in Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul is, and here's one of these situations where he really has to establish his authority. He says in Galatians 1:1, "Paul, an apostle," and he says, "not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." He said, look, he says, "I'm an apostle, but my apostleship didn't come from a church. And it didn't come through some human individual who bestowed this upon me. My apostleship is directly from Jesus Christ himself." You see, big difference. Big difference. Because where is your direct authority to? It's to Christ himself. It's not from the local church. And that is why we can look at this broader, non-technical usage that you see of other people. They were sent out by the church. No problem in that. But there was a narrow, narrow technical sense. And Paul fit that because he was directly commissioned by Jesus. A fourth qualification to an apostle is this. It was a foundational gift for revelation to the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, listen to what Paul writes to us. He says that the church, he says, is called fellow citizens. He says, you Gentiles are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, the household being the church, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Another qualification of an apostle or description of what it means is that an apostle is a foundational gift of revelation to the church. Foundational. And he says the church is being built up. The church is building and growing like a growing building. And over the centuries, 20 centuries, we're on the 20th floor. Guess what? It was 20 centuries ago that the foundation was laid. Now, I have never done any kind of building, but I know that you don't keep building a foundation. You lay a foundation once and for all, and then you begin building the superstructure. We are the superstructure. We are, if that's the right term, we are the building as a whole. The foundation, though, was laid. Now, this is very, very critical. Because what Paul is telling us here is that foundation, grammatically, it says it was laid once and for all, historically in the past. The building is growing, but the foundation was laid. By the way, there's two gifts that are included in this right here. What are they? Apostle and what? Prophet. There's two gifts. I'm kind of tipping my hand to you a little bit early. Okay? But you see, certain gifts were not designed to be permanent for the church. Apostleship being one of them. Number five, I want to give you a fifth qualification for an apostle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Corinth was another town where Paul was being challenged very badly by false teachers and false apostles. And so what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:12 is he says, "When I was with you, the signs of a true apostle were performed in your midst, with signs, wonders, and miracles." Paul said, "Look at these other bozos that are out here. Can this guy raise somebody from the dead? Can this guy bring healing to a sick body?" Paul says, "These bozos are no apostles. They're false apostles. They're emissaries of Satan. They transform themselves because Satan transforms himself into an angel of light." He said, "They are false apostles." But he says, "When I was with you, I showed you by the miraculous power that God gave to me as an apostle that I indeed am an apostle." So to be an apostle meant that you had an ability to perform miracles in the presence of other people to attest to the fact that you are an apostle. You know what? There's nobody in the world today that can be an apostle. But there's still people that claim it. But guess what? You know now that if they claim it, then you've got a job on your hands to come alongside them in compassionate love and to lead them to the Word of God, and you can show them how they can come out of their error. This is the nature of an apostle. What about the purpose? Well, we've kind of alluded to the fact that they are to be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ in His resurrection. Now think about it. Why was it an important? Why do you think it was an important thing that the apostles would be an eyewitness to Christ? Somebody give me an answer. Why do you think? Why would it be important to be an eyewitness? One reason. Anybody? What's that? Yeah, you're going to verify. You know, you're going to be there and you're going to say, "Look, I saw it." You can say what you want, but I saw it. And you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, there was over 500 at one time. Now, people today, the liberals will say, "Oh, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He never died at all. As a matter of fact, he was still alive. He swooned. He went into this state of, a big coma. And then he came out of the coma. He undid himself out of being wrapped in 100 pounds of linen and spices after being beaten and crucified and left in a cold tomb for 3 days. And he rolled away a stone that weighed several thousand pounds and escaped from Roman guards. And he came back and he convinced his disciples that he is the glorious, victorious Lord." He didn't really die, though. He was just swooned. You know what? That takes more faith than the resurrection. No, Jesus was alive, and it was God's way of showing these people. Listen, I think confidence is one reason. In other words, because what you're doing is you're trying to turn the world upside down with 12 men. Pretty formidable task, right? And so what happened is these guys, when they realized that it was true, Peter was able to go out before the same people that about a month earlier he had denied Christ, and he was able to stand right before them and say, "Look, you can threaten me all you want, but I cannot be silent about the resurrection." And so it gave tremendous confidence to the disciples. I think secondly is because it gave an authoritative base. Have you ever had somebody, when you're sharing with them, when you're witnessing to them, and you tell them the gospel and they say, "Well, that's your interpretation." You know what? It's a strong word, I know, but I hate it when people use that expression. Because it's a cop-out. It's a cop-out. You know, the Bible was meant to be understood. Some things, I grant, are difficult. But you know what? The Bible is meant to be understood. It's understandable. And to say, "Well, that's your interpretation." No, it's not. This is what it means. Now, you see, with an apostle, nobody could come to an apostle and say, "Well, that's your interpretation of what the Scripture means." You know why? Because your teaching came directly from the Lord of glory. Nobody could come along and say, "Well, Peter, that's what you say." No, this is what Jesus Christ explained to me, guys. Okay? It was a direct, authoritative base of truth. Matter of fact, you know what? The apostle, look at me with me for just a minute at 1 Corinthians 12. The apostle was the king, you could say, of all spiritual gifts. It was the most important of all the gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, as Paul discusses spiritual gifts, look what he says in chapter 12, verse 28. "God has appointed in the church first," what? Apostles, the priority gift. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Then he goes on and he lists a number of different kinds of confirmatory gifts, miracles, healings, and various kinds of gifts. But you see, the apostle was authority over every other single gift and the church. And you see the illustration of why this how this worked itself out in different ways. For example, do you know that when Philip, the evangelist, went up and he made proclamation of the gospel to Samaria, and the Jews despised Samaritans, right? I mean, they absolutely despised Samaritans. And so when Philip went up and Samaritans began getting saved, did they immediately receive the Holy Spirit? They did not. Do you know that God, in His providence, waited to bestow the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritan believers until Peter and John went up, and as apostolic eyewitnesses, they came to the Samaritans and they saw that the Samaritans had embraced Jesus Christ, and then through Peter and John, God then bestowed the Holy Spirit upon them, and they began to more than likely speak in tongues. Even though tongues are not mentioned in Acts chapter 8, there's definitely miracles were involved, probably tongues. God did not pour out the Holy Spirit on the Samaritans until there was an apostolic authority there to say, these guys are Christians. They have, in fact, become a part of the body of Christ. The authority base of the apostle was tremendous. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he speaks to the Corinthian church, who was resisting his authority. The Corinthians were resisting Paul. I mean, that's like a little two-year-old telling us, you know, Mom, no. And Paul says, you little insolent brats. And look what he says in chapter 14, verse 36. Because they were resisting his teaching. And he says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. He says, but if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. And so Paul says, you know what? He says, you need to submit to my authority. Now, you see, here's what we see. There is no one today in the church that has authority over other churches. Now, we know that there are denominations where you have, you know, bishops and cardinals and popes. Guess what? That's of man. That is not from God. Because there is no authority that is higher in the local church than the local church's own government, the body of elders and pastors who govern that church. But an apostle had authority over the entire church. And an apostle had authority over all the churches because he was a direct commission representative of Jesus Christ. Tremendous source of authority there. But by the way, I want a little point here. You know that the apostles, in particular Paul, he didn't throw that authority around. He says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:6, he says, when we were with you, we didn't assert our authority as apostles, though we could have. And he says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, He says, when I was with you guys, he says, I didn't assert my authority, and I guess the result of my not using my authority is that you guys kind of took advantage of me, and you thought I was kind of like some nobody because I wouldn't come and lord it over you. And so he says in chapter 11, verse 5, 2 Corinthians, he says, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent of apostles. Even if I'm unskilled in speech, Paul wasn't a great orator. He says, even if I'm unskilled in speech, I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. He says, I didn't use my authority as an apostle. He says, verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. He knew what kind of people they were. He didn't want to take money from them because he knew they would turn it around on him and twist it. But see, Paul didn't throw away his weight around. He had it, and when he had to exert it, like he did in 2 Corinthians, he came and he said, you're a bunch of bad kids. You need to get back in line. But he didn't use it in a harsh way. Now, come back again to the main thrust of what an apostle is. Very important. An apostle was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. And as an eyewitness of Jesus Christ, they were the channel, the revelatory channel, through which God would take a whole body of truth, a whole reservoir of spiritual truth, and make it known like has never been made known before. There's an expression in the Bible. It's called a mystery, mysterion. A mystery in the Bible means a spiritual truth that was never before made known. Mystery doesn't mean something really mystical that you can't understand. A mystery in the Bible is a spiritual truth that was not made known before. And so if God makes a mystery known through one of His revelatory channels, then He is making His mysteries known. Turn with me to Romans for just a minute, because you see that the apostle, in particular Paul, had a very unique place where God was making His mysteries known through Paul. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, through Christ we have received grace and apostleship. Why? To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. Paul says, my job is to go out to the Gentile world to bring Gentiles to salvation. He says, I'm an apostle. That is my grace, my gift. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he said, I say through the grace given to me, the spiritual gift that I have as an apostle. He speaks about his giftedness as an apostle. But if you look in chapter 15, you see that he talks about a very special aspect of this, of this apostleship. He says, I have written very boldly unto you in some points, so as to remind you again that because of the grace that was given to me from God, apostleship, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable and sanctified. Chapter 16 and verse 25, he says, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, look, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known, leading to the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. See, Paul had a very, very unique place as an apostle to go out to the Gentile world, and God was going to bring through him this mystery of truth. Paul really uses this term very heavily in the book of Ephesians, where he talks about this mystery, this body of spiritual truth. And by the way, do you know what the essence of this mystery is? The fact that there is a whole age that we call the church. This entire age that we live in right now is called the church. Did an Old Testament Jew have any conception that there would be a group of people like you and me together today worshiping their Messiah? Not at all. You know, you look at people from America and India and England and Scotland and Africa and Mexico and Tonga and Israel and India and Korea, all over the world, all these people together worshiping their king. Guess what? They never even conceived of it because God did not make this known in the Old Testament. God did say that Gentiles would be saved, but basically Israel always saw Gentiles as coming in and being a part of the covenant nation. He didn't show us the church. He didn't show us what we are right now. This is the mystery. And in Ephesians chapter 3, what Paul says is, he says, by revelation, Ephesians 3:3, there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. He says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. He says, to be specific, listen, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And listen to this in verse 10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Talking about the demonic realm of Satan. God says, Paul says, what God is doing through the church right now, through the death and resurrection of His Son, and through salvation that is coming to the whole world, Paul says, God is showing the heavenly realm of Satan His amazing grace. That's what it says. So that God's wisdom might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God is displaying to Satan and to Satan's demons his amazing love. And Paul says, I'm a steward of that because I am the one who is unfolding this mystery. God is using me to make it known. Oh, listen, the apostle was a unique, unique gift. And that's why they were so special. And that's why Paul told the Corinthians, he said, be zealous for the greater gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:31. He said, you should be zealous for the greater gifts. They were Hank, you know, chasing after the showy kinds of things like tongues. Paul says, no, what you should really be, Hank, you know, going after is someone like an apostle. Your eyes should be set on the apostles and prophets, the greater gifts. And you should be sitting at these guys' feet, eating up what they can give to you right now. Because what the apostle was doing, listen, think about this. I mean, this blows my mind. Think about it. How many percentage would you say of this world are saved? Give me a figure. What would you guess? Huh? 10? I think that's very generous. A tenth of a percent. Okay, yeah. I mean, there are countries in the world, like, I don't know what it is in India, but a fraction of maybe 1% or something, evangelical Christian, Africa, you know, the Muslim world, America, so many percentage claim to be Christians, but I don't know. Let's be generous and say that 5% of this world is truly saved. Let's be generous. Out of 6 billion people, 300 million people, is that what 5% of 600, 6 billion? Okay, so you're talking about 5 billion, 700 million people in this world that are not saved, that are going to burn forever in hell. That's what the Bible teaches, my friend. If they're not in Christ, they're going to be judged for their sin. Listen, do you know what God has done for you and me? God, the God of glory, has willed to make known to you the riches of His Son. Do you realize what a privilege you and I bear to be recipients of God's truth, and that God has taken our spirit that was dead in sin, and that God opened our heart to know His Son? Oh, what a treasure you have. Listen, that is why, and I said this last week, you have a stewardship. You and I have a stewardship from God, and it's not an optional thing where we can come and say, well, you know, Pastor, you're really, you know, zealous for the Word of God and for being a Christian, but, you know, I've got other things that are kind of a priority in my life. If you think that way, shame on you, okay? Because this is not an optional thing. God has called you into eternal glory through the blood of His Son. And that means that we have a stewardship. That means that we have something. And God has taken and left beside 5 billion people and has made you one of His children. This is the implication, okay? I'm cutting it kind of straight here. This is the implication. 5 billion got left behind or more. And you were chosen to be His child. And if we take the Bible at face value, that's exactly what that means. If you're a Christian, God set His sights on you. And that means that you cannot just say, well, I don't want to get carried away with this Christianity. No, beloved, you signed on the dotted line when you named the name of Christ. You became His property, His possession. He bought you with blood. And that means that you and I have an obligation to live for Him. And that's why I said at the beginning of the message, it is our responsibility to know Him. And that came through the apostles. Well, what was the duration? We've already kind of reviewed that a minute ago. The duration of apostle, very limited time sphere. Number one, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Paul was the last eyewitness of the resurrection. The last apostle to live was the apostle John, who died in about A.D. 96 in Ephesus. So guess what? With John, he was the last of the Jedi. He was the last of the apostles. That was it. The last one. Last apostle. There are no more apostles. So the gift of apostleship ceased. And I'll remind you why that is. Number one, because they were foundational to the church, Ephesians 2:20. You had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. You had to have a personal commission from Jesus Christ. And you were part of a doctrinal foundation that was laid once and for all. And so apostle has ceased as a gift. But it laid a doctrinal foundation. Now there's a second revelatory gift that goes right along with that. And that is the gift of prophet. But guess what? We're not going to be able to cover that. And so we're going to pick up on prophet next week. And by the way, you will see as we go through, there are 18 spiritual gifts. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at, in particular, at certain of the gifts and really give a very clear, I want to try to give a clear explanation of the nature of certain of these gifts. And so we're not going to spend this much time on every one of the gifts because some of them overlap and have some functions that really kind of, how do I say it here, supplement one another. But you know, when you look at people today, have you ever heard somebody say something like this? I'm seeking a word from the Lord. Have you ever heard anybody say something like that? You know, I need a word from God. I need a word from God. Guess what? We got one. Why do people do that? Why do people say, I need a word from God? I think there's maybe a couple reasons. It could be number one, laziness. You know what? They don't want to open the Bible and pour their life into knowing what God says. It takes work to study the Bible, doesn't it? Guess what? You got to turn off the TV and you have to refrain from going to the movie or getting, you know, on the internet. It takes work, doesn't it? It takes work to pray. It takes work to seek, you know, God's face through the Scripture. It doesn't just come by osmosis. You don't sleep by your Bible and it doesn't come in, you know. It takes work. And so I think laziness is one reason why people, and there are people today, a lot of people today who call themselves Christians, and I'm sure that many of these are very sincere, very good people who are Christians. But they have a misunderstanding of revelation. And so what they are doing is they're spending their Christian life seeking a word from God. I think one of the reasons is laziness. I think a second reason why people like this idea that you find in charismatic circles where they want a word from God is pride. Because in their errant theology, they get these conceptions in their own heart that God is speaking to them. God spoke to me. God spoke to me and it was so dear. You know what it is? There is an element of pride in there. I'm not going to claim that God spoke to me. God did speak to me, but He spoke to me just like He speaks to everyone else. He gave His revelation, okay? And it's spiritual pride to say that, you know, God is giving you this special channel. I think another reason why you see that people don't want to, you know, believe in a once and for all completed faith, like Jude verse 4 says, it's because they don't want to submit to the truth. You see, when you set up another source of revelation, what you've done is you've established another source of authority. Because if God is speaking to me, guess what? That's God. And that means that there are two sources of authority. You've got the Bible, and then you've got me. And guess what? When the Bible comes and says something like, I hate divorce, Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, and God says,